We're in 2 Samuel 7 this morning, so turn there if you would, please. Sorry. Okay, I think we're set. Let's go ahead and pray once more. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here together. Thank you for giving us your holy word and the truths that we will look at this morning. We praise you that you are a God of grace. We need grace. We desperately need your grace. And we recognize that, Lord. We pray that we might be more mindful of our need of you day by day, moment by moment. as we look into the text now, again, we ask for your Spirit's guidance. Pray that he might minister to the various needs of each one here this morning, whatever they may be. We thank you for the power of the truth, and we pray that you might just help us understand these things, and may they be an encouragement in our walk with Christ, and may they be such as would enable us to bring honor to his name. And we pray through him. Amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 7. Here's just a quick overview of the chapter. I try to keep things simple, so I have difficulty making it any other way. The settings in the first, actually, I think it's just the first two verses. I think I did that wrong. Oh, no, that's right. First three verses. Then the Lord's words to David through the prophet Nathan, and then David's response to those words. So that's the three parts of that we'll look at. This is not the whole Sunday school lesson, but we'll try to get through this in time to be able to expand a little bit into other passages. Okay, so let me read the setting here, 2 Samuel 7, the first three verses. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So we see here that obviously simple statements here. David is dwelling in a house of cedar. He's concerned. The Lord has given him rest, it says, from all his enemies all around. His concern is, since he is living so luxuriously, and he was extremely wealthy, that the ark of the Lord was, which is representative of the presence of God, was just inside the tabernacle, the tent curtains, as he puts it here. And the implications, though it doesn't say it plainly in this text, the implication is he wants to build a house, a permanent residence for the Lord. And Nathan, sounds good to him, says, "Well, that's a great idea, as it were. Go do all that is in your heart." One thing that made me think of was that proper motives, such as in David's case, do not necessarily determine proper actions. So sometimes people do things with the right motive, but they do the wrong things. And David had to learn, as we, that we operate on the basis of what God's word says rather than what we think might be the best approach. So Nathan told that to David. David probably went to bed thinking great, and he probably had difficulty because he was sleeping, because he was making these plans in his head as to how this great temple for the Lord was going to be done. I'm just surmising here. It doesn't say that in text. But that night, notice verse 4 says, but, because God had different plans, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who was a prophet, and told him all these things. So bear with me with the little overhead things here, because I don't know how exactly this is. You all know how much fun I have with this. So okay, so Yahweh's words to Nathan, to David through Nathan. Get this going. First, let me read. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so the Lord tells Nathan to tell David, it's not necessary. I don't need a house to live in. I'm the God of the universe. I created everything. If I wanted a house, I could have built myself a house, as it were. And so he never asked for a house. He says elsewhere that it was good that it was in David's heart to do this, but it's not for him to do. And of course, he's going to tell him that David's son will be the one to build it. Then he goes on, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great nation, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And so I noted these things here. His choice, I call it his companionship. He says he will be with David. He took him from the sheepfold. He will be with him. He made him king, made him ruler over the people. And he was caring for him. He took care of all of his enemies, delivered him from them all. And he's just saying, I'm the one in charge here. Again, if I needed a house, I could have told you I wanted a house. Interesting to me that he calls David my servant David. And I think that might have been a good, wake-up call for David, because David was the king. So he's the king of Israel, but he's just the servant of God, and just the servant of God. But I think he needed to learn that, be reminded God was his master. He was God's servant, even though he was the master over the nation of Israel. He goes on to describe his plan for Israel. Verse 10, he says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. So Israel is included in this great plan that he's about to reveal to David. The nation itself is part of it. It's not just David. It's not just David's descendants, but it's the whole nation that is included. And then he goes on, and this is where we want to focus most of our attention. for the morning on his promises to David. This has been called, rightly, the Davidic covenant. Now, the word covenant is not used in this chapter, but it's used several times in other portions of Scripture, speaking of God's promises to David here. So let me read those promises and what he has to say. Verse 11b, also Yahweh tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, he's quoting, now Nathan is quoting the Lord. So when he says, I will set up, it's God is saying this. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So note there, I've noted the I wills. God is promised to do this. This just came totally from his grace. He chose David, and he chose to bless David in this way. And this is an amazing set of promises. This is a promise of blessing forever to David and his seeds, his seed, his descendants. And it's just amazing, I think, to think about a promise that would never end. And it's, you know, this occurred. This promise was like 3,000 years ago that it was given, and it continues on, and it will continue, as he says, forever. So he says, I will make you a house. The idea is a royal dynasty. I will set up your seed after you. Is there anyone here that could claim to have descendants forever? Probably not. I will establish his kingdom. That's the kingdom of his descendants. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. So he's declaring a personal relationship with David and with David's seed. And I will chasten him. Interesting. I will chasten him if he steps out of the way. Dr. MacArthur mentioned this in relation to this portion. He says the Davidic covenant culminating in Messiah's reign was established in 2 Samuel 7. The covenant was in the form of a royal grant covenant as God, the great king, chose David as his servant king. In this type of covenant, the person with whom the Lord established the covenant could violate the terms of the covenant, and the Lord would still be obligated to maintain the covenant. Sometimes this is called a unilateral covenant. Because of that, it's one-sided, unilateral. God is has promised to do it, to keep the covenant, to keep his promises, despite the potential and actual, in this case, a disobedience of David's children and grandchildren and so forth. Okay, so what are the elements of this covenant? What does it consist of? Here we go. I hope these are as exciting for you as you think of it as for me as I was preparing this. First of all, physical descendants. Solomon was David's descendant, David's son, obviously. Rehoboam was his son. I think Abijah was his, and then on and on and on, and it continues. So the first promise is for a seed to follow David. And that seed, that descendant of David, would have a throne, a kingship. And the headquarters of that, not mentioned in this passage, But in Psalm 132, the headquarters are mentioned as Jerusalem. And this, let me read this quickly here. We won't have time to go into much into this psalm, but this is a great psalm to supplement your understanding of the Davidic covenant. I would really encourage you to take some time this afternoon to read it. In verse 13, starting verse 11, he says, Yahweh has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set your throne there. I will set your throne, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then he goes, well, let me go on. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So, physical descendants, a kingship, and it's not just a paper figure of a king. He actually has a kingdom to rule over. He has people, and that is the Jewish nation, which he mentions here in this passage. And then he says he will have a personal relationship with him. I love this. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and so forth. And so as a father to a son, the Lord has promised to be to David and David's descendants. And so as a father takes care of his children, as he guides his children, as he teaches them, as he encourages them, as he provides for them, so the Lord does. And as he chastens them, as he disciplines his children as a father, so the Lord will do for the disobedient children of David who are experiencing this, the results of this, these promises. And then he says twice in this section that it's forever. Interestingly, if you read, the Davidic covenant is actually in several places. It's in four or five places in Samuel and Chronicles. It's in three or four Psalms. If you read even just the historical books, I think it mentions forever about 10 times, if I remember correctly. It's very plain that this is going to go on and on. So I'm suggesting that these things that I've listed here on this side are the fulfillment, or how this will be fulfilled. Perhaps we might call it the near fulfillment of the covenant. But there is what we may want to call ultimate fulfillment. And so these things are fulfilled in a near sense, but they're fulfilled in an ultimate sense in the future. And the ultimate fulfillment of David's descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will, in Jerusalem, reign over the Jewish nation, but not just the Jews, but every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation says, all the saved of the earth. Actually, he will rule over the universe, but he will rule over his people. His people are part of his kingdom, but he even rules over the kingdom of hell, if you think about it. Because he is the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will never end. He is the King of Kings, the eternal Lord of Lords. let me note Dr. MacArthur again. He says, the covenant with David was extended to his descendants. The throne promise guaranteed that the rightful heir to the throne would always be a descendant of David. And then he later says the genealogies of Jesus qualify him for the throne. So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Okay, well, I don't know if a prophet of God had appeared to you and told you all this stuff about yourself. I imagine you that would be a noteworthy day for you. I imagine you would think those are grand and wonderful promises. And David has a great response to God's promises to him. Let me read beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, his house, establish it forever as you and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." This last section I broke into four parts here. David's response to God's word, the unworthiness of David himself. Who am I, O Lord, that you brought me this far? That's a good question for you and for me to ask every day. Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me this far? There's a hymn, I don't remember the number, a hymnal. Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I think it's called. And one of the stanzas toward the end says, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And I hope when you sing that you sing that with understanding and with appreciation and with humility. Another hymn, which is a real tough one to sing in some ways, which probably is a favorite of many of you here. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why? Why me, O Lord? Why would you pick me, David says? Who am I that you would bless me in such a great way? And we think of all the blessings that we have in Christ, and that ought to be the question, I think, on our hearts as well. So David recognizes that he does not deserve these blessings. In fact, we all should recognize we don't deserve any blessing that we have from the Lord. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God upon us. That's what we deserve. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. But he's given us all the riches of glory in Christ, and they are amazing gifts. And so David, our fellow brother and servant of the Lord, recognized his own unworthiness. And so he expresses it to God. He goes on to describe the greatness of God's character, and we don't have time to look into all this like I'd like to, but he speaks of God's wisdom and knowledge. He speaks of God's truthfulness, his veracity. He speaks of his power and his greatness and his generosity. He speaks of his incomparability. Who is like you, O God? There is none like you on all the earth. And in light of what God has told David, he wants to praise God for his character. He also wants to praise him for the work that he's done. And he calls it great and awesome deeds in verse 23. In Psalm 89, we're told God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. He is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Great and awesome deeds. I'm going to take a minute to ride one of my hobby horses here. Sorry. It just kind of bugs me sometimes. It doesn't bug me as much as it aches my heart, let me put it that way. When I see Christians following the trends of the world, even in our vocabulary. I know I've mentioned this before, but this speaks of God's great and awesome deeds. You know what the word awesome means? It means something which causes you to be so struck in your soul that you can hardly speak, or that you would almost be knocked down, that it is so incredible, so amazing. It is awe-inspiring. Therefore, when I hear Christians speak of an awesome new flavor of ice cream, or an awesome deal I got on Amazon, or some awesome new technology device, or whatever awesome, silly thing that's called awesome, it just makes me think. In fact, I said to one the other day that I knew could handle it. I said, really? Really, that's awesome? So if you use awesome to describe that, then what word do you use to describe God? Super awesome? What do you say? So all I'm trying to say, I guess, is that our words ought to be well chosen, and we should not simply copy the speech patterns of those around us. Stick with the great and awesome deeds that God has done, and I think it will be okay. Think of Isaiah. I saw the Lord lifted up, and I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm done. I'm falling apart. I'm disintegrating. That's what we ought to think of when we think of awesome and the awesome character of God. Well, okay, let me get off the saddle here and continue. This next part was real exciting to me, and this is not new, I'm sure, but the last part is agreeing with the word of God in prayer. So David, after he hears all these promises that God gives to him, basically prays those promises back to God. He says, Lord, you said you're going to do this, now do it. So David repeats God's word back to him and prays that God will do what he promised he will do. Do you think that kind of prayer will be answered in the positive? I do. If God says He will sustain us in a trial, and we ask him to sustain us in a trial. Aren't we praying in his will? So do we not know that we will have the things that we ask of him? So we pray according to his will. He hears us and he answers according to his will. We have great and precious promises, and I would remind us of the many things that Pastor Wills taught us from the first few chapters of Ephesians and the great mighty promises that we have there. We ought to pray those things. We ought to pray those to God with confidence that he's going to answer, that he's going to fulfill the word that that he does. Let me know it again here. Just read again what David says, beginning in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, and note how David basically just repeats what God already told him. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Well, that's what God told him he's going to do. He's going to establish his throne forever. And do as you have said. Can't get better than that. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And note this then, this is a good tip for your prayer life. It's kind of repetitious. But David just told God what he said, and then David says, therefore, because you said this, therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I'm going in a tough situation tomorrow, Lord. You said you would be with me. Therefore, I'm believing you. I'm trusting that you will be with me as I go into that, whatever that situation is, whatever issue I'm facing, whatever it is. You repeat the word that God gave you, and then, therefore, you pray in light of that truth. And now, 28, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. And then get this again. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. So again, David is just telling God what he told him he would do. And he is saying, do it. And he has confidence, obviously, that the Lord will do what he said he would do. Okay. We have time to... I'd like to turn to Psalm 89. Just want to look. The rest of this will be briefer. Although it's all been brief, but... Psalm 89 is a psalm that deals almost exclusively with the covenant to David. Let's see. I thought I had this marked right here. I was encouraged that I was listening to a tape the other day by R.C. Sproul, who had taught and preached a whole lot more than I have, and he lost his place. And he made a comment about, what happened to the Book of Mark, or something. So, okay, Psalm 89. So, I broke this into three parts, introducing the Davidic covenant, praising David's mighty God, and then Yahweh's character applied to the covenant. And I just want to real swiftly work through that. Let me read the first four verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That should sound very familiar. That's like taken right out of 2 Samuel 7, right? And then David bursts into praise for the psalmist. It's not David. David didn't write this psalm. The psalmist bursts into praise for God's covenant with David that he just described. And throughout here, particularly his faithfulness and his mercy are emphasized, but there are many other aspects of God's character as well. But it seems like faithfulness and mercy just keep popping up. And I'll not take time to read the whole thing, but I will mention again to you that some of God's character traits that are mentioned are these: faithfulness, his power, the fact that he is the creator of all, that he is a sovereign God, that he is an incomparable God, that he is a God of righteousness and justice and mercy and truth and holiness. And the psalmist delights to identify these characteristics of God. And then he takes these attributes, if you will, and applies them to the covenant. So he's given the covenant, and he said, God, you are such a great and mighty God, wonderful God in all these ways. And then he combines the two thoughts, that it is because of God's character that he has brought the covenant to David. He especially emphasizes his faithfulness and his mercy and the binding character of the covenant, absolute nature of the covenant. Oh, I wanted to mention in 2 Chronicles 13, the covenant is mentioned by Abijah. Abijah was king of Judah, and I can't remember for sure. I think Abijah was Rehoboam's son, but it might have been his grandson. I think it was his son, which would have been Solomon's grandson, David's great-grandson. And I want to read this quote that mentions, because in that chapter, Abijah refers to the Davidic covenant when he's talking to Jeroboam, okay, his enemy, I guess you'd say, the king of Israel at that time. And he mentions the covenant to David, and he calls it a covenant of salt. And just a real brief note on that I wanted to read here. Says, in the ancient world, ingesting salt was a way to make an agreement legally binding. If two parties entered into an agreement, they would eat salt together in the presence of witnesses, and that act would bind their contract. King Abijah's speech in 2 Chronicles 13:5 mentions just such a salt covenant. And then he quotes this verse. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? End quote. Here Abijah refers to the strong, legally binding promise of God to give Israel to David and his sons forever. So the surety of God's word is emphasized here in this covenant that God made with David and at the end here of Psalm 89. Especially his faithfulness and his mercy are emphasized earlier and then in this last section as well. Notice in verse 20, these are some of the elements of the covenant that he reiterates here. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established also, my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. All those are promises that God made to David. And then notice 24, the father-son relationship is brought out here. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the waters. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm. It's like the covenant of salt shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure, and his throne as the days of heaven. Then going on down, because remember, one of the promises was that God would chasten his descendants. Obviously, if they're disobedient, that does not refer to the ultimate fulfillment, to the Lord Jesus, because he always did those things that pleased his Father. But the others in the line of David are all sinners and disobeyed in some points. And verse 30 says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, even though they're disobedient, I have to punish them. My loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, and I just love this next, I will not lie to David. How simple, how straightforward is that? His seed shall endure forever, as his, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so God promises again that his covenant will be kept and be kept forever. Now, quickly, I've got to go on here to Luke chapter 1. And we'll try to pick up speed here. In Luke 1, when Gabriel comes to Mary, tells her that she is with child of the Holy Spirit, and then he describes what this child is going to be. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. Notice the application to the Davidic covenant. Notice how this is a fulfillment. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he's got, is David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to have a throne. He's going to have a kingdom. He's going to have a people to rule over, and it's going to continue forever. Back in Matthew chapter 1, don't get too thrown off by all these names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Get this, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Okay? And skipping down to, let's just jump in at verse 15. We're in the middle of the third section of the three-part genealogy here. Eliab begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. So if you are playing Bible trivia and somebody asks you who the stepfather, the step-grandfather of Jesus is, you would know that, wouldn't you? Because you were listening real carefully. I told you, Jacob begot Joseph. And he's the one who was the husband of Mary. Okay, what does this have to do with the gospel? This is the toughest part of the lesson in a way. The gospel, our series of lessons this summer is called The Gospel in the Old Testament. What does it have to do with the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 says, I declare unto you the gospel. Jesus was, I'm trying to quote it here, let me read it. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, skipping down, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The gospel is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Okay, that's what Paul tells the Corinthians here. Well, what's Jesus being the eternal king have to do with the gospel? In Revelation 17, there's a description of Babylon, mystery Babylon, the evil Babylon, and then all these allies of Babylon. And verse 12 says this, the ten horns, don't worry if you don't understand all this, you will eventually. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Then, very carefully, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The Lord will reign as King of kings because he is the Lamb that overcame these and all of his enemies, all of the enemies, all of the hosts of wickedness, all of the allies of Satan, Satan himself, the world, the flesh, the devil, all the enemies of God. The Lord will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will overcome them. The Lamb who died as the descendant of David, as the promised King of Kings, his victory, his inauguration as King of Kings comes because he's the Lamb that died. And as the Lamb, as the dying Lamb, as the overcoming Lamb, the resurrected Lamb, he has gained the victory. And thus, he becomes the king. And so his victory is seen in Revelation, but his victory happened a couple thousand years ago on Calvary. And his victory was the victor of a lamb, the mighty lamb, the eternal lamb, the lovely lamb of God. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Jesus, for the greatness of your and the beauty of your character. Thank you for your tender care for your people. Thank you for fulfilling your word, which you gave to David. And you are the fulfillment of this promise, and everything you have said, you will do. We pray that you will give us a firm conviction of the truthfulness of your word, and help us to contend for the faith in this way. Help us to understand better what a great and marvelous God you are. Help us to praise you, that you, as in David's case, so in ours, have blessed us, showered us, inundated us with blessings that we are unworthy of. We praise you for being such a gracious God. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.